Father, we thank you for the people that you graciously saved this morning, bringing more and more people into your kingdom, into your family, bringing closer the rapture of the church. So, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, again, you would quicken our mortal bodies, that we might serve you, our true and living God. That, Father, you would cause us to walk circumspectly, that we would walk holy and righteous, and that you would use us in a mighty way, Father. Give us the boldness of your Holy Spirit. Give us the wisdom and the guidance and understanding as we depend upon you and the Holy Spirit to live your lives through us as we yield ourselves as vessels ready for your use. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. We got into this and got down to about the end of verse 14. And again, just to look at Daniel's person. As a young boy, Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians. And yet he seemed to be one of the few remnant in Israel who really were walking with God. If you remember, Daniel was raised under the revival times of King Josiah, one of the best, if not the best king in all of Judah's history. His contemporaries were young Jeremiah, a couple of the other prophets, but Daniel lived and grew up in this time of revival, and evidently even his parents were aware of God's hand upon the nation of Judah. Because of the way they actually even named Daniel. So the parents were sensitive to the things of God. Daniel was very, very sensitive. And as you know, as he went into captivity, instead of getting an angry, arrogant heart about, well, yeah, but I was right on. I was a right on Jewish boy, and now I'm in captivity, not because of my guilt, but because of those wicked people, and I have to suffer. Instead of a heart of complaint, Daniel simply had a heart that was focused on not defiling himself with the things of the Babylonian and really walking in the same walk that he had before he was in captivity. And then through life, we see that that integrity held even when the people had made a decree, the leadership, about seeking a god or anyone but Darius, and he was thrown in that lion's den. Daniel had a heart that knew two things, that number one, he had not done anything wrong before the king, nor before his God. And so Daniel had this pure heart. Now, that doesn't mean that Daniel was a sinless person, but it means that his heart was perfect towards God. And so now as we enter into chapter 7, we understand that these chapters, 7 through 12, are really inserted back into chapters 1 through 6. So a reminder that chapter 7 really falls historically in time between 4 and 5. Okay? So if you want to go back and see what's going on in 4, which is Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and 5, Belshazzar's fall, we have Daniel receiving these dreams and these visions. Which, by the way, tells us why it was easy, one of the reasons why it was easy for Daniel to know the handwriting on the wall, because Daniel had previously received the vision that the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Medes and Persians. And that's what he's getting in chapter 7, although that then takes place between chapter 4 and 5, before 5 happens in that handwriting. Okay, so in chapter 7, Daniel sees these visions, verse 2, and I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, two things as a reminder in the Bible. We see the winds of heaven being actually tools of God on one hand, or can be tools of Satan on another hand. And so we see in the book of Revelation that God actually withholds the winds of heaven to seal his faithful before the judgments of the tribulation begin. And yet on the Sea of Galilee, we see Jesus rebuking the wind as if it was empowered by a satanic influence. So once again, you come to a place in the Bible where defining phrases is based on its context. Okay? And not just the phrase or the word itself. Matter of fact, let me insert something here. We as Bible students need to understand that even though you know the Hebrew or you know the Greek, you still have to consider that Greek or Hebrew word in its context to really understand how it's being used, because some Greek or Hebrew words can be used one word in two or three different ways. And so how do you know which way it's used? You understand it by its context. Okay? Something else that we need to get a grasp on is in the Bible, one thing can have several meanings and understandings or applications. So there's always a balance going on in the Bible. And so, for example, and we'll maybe get to him tonight, Antiochus Epiphanes is a historical person. Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet, from that historical personage, there comes many lessons that teach us about the Antichrist, who is going to be another historical person. And the earlier Antiochus Epiphanes then helps us to understand the future and what the Antichrist will be about. Two separate different people, but both focus in on one event known as the abomination that makes desolate, right? You're familiar with that term. And so that event has one title. It happened two different times in history, or it will have happened two different times in history by two different guys seen in the Bible as one entity. So if you understand what I just said, it means that we have to slow down and say, now what is God saying now about this situation? And we find that true on many things such as doctrine. There's always two sides to doctrine. There is the sovereign side of God, and then there is the sovereign side that God has put upon man and his sovereignty. So you never want to overstudy one more than the other if you're going to keep a right balance. So tonight we're going to get into some areas, and this is why I brought all that up, is that we look back into the book of Daniel with hindsight, but if we do it clearly, it'll give us foresight on this world's future about people and events that Daniel saw about 2,700 years ago, and as far as many are concerned, is past history. But if you're careful to study it, you'll also see that it's prophetic of even the future of this world, and therefore has a place in our hearts, considering what we should do about what is going to come to pass on the earth. Okay? So Daniel had these visions. The four winds were stirred up in the great sea, and again, that's the Mediterranean. All of these countries, even territorial in their conquests, do border the Mediterranean. And he saw a vision of four beasts, and it went on that there was the lion, and then there was the bear, and there was the leopard, and then there was this awesome, terrible beast. And that brings us to about verse 9. And then Daniel continued to watch these visions until the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now again, depending on the context, who is the Ancient of Days? Well, it's the Father or it's the Son, depending on what's going on here. Now in this case, as I mentioned last week, it is Jesus when you see him in verse 14, and it is the Father when you see him in verse 9. So both entities are working, the Ancient of Days. Okay. Now, why could Jesus be known as the Ancient of Days? Well, because the Bible teaches that he's from everlasting. And so there was no beginning of the days of Jesus, because he is God eternal. And so he can have the same dating, if you will, Ancient of Days as the Father, because they both have always existed. They never had a beginning, okay? So functionally, it becomes important then to understand what's going on. So in verse 9, the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white like snow, and the hair was pure as wool, which is a description of Jesus out of Revelation chapter 1. And yet in verse 14, it says, and then to him was given, verse 13, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, which is Revelation 19. When Jesus comes again, he will come with the clouds of great glory, not gray glory, but great. I have to really be careful even saying that now. Great glory. And he will come from the east to the west. Now it says, and they brought him near before him. So he came to the Ancient of Days, the person that was set on the throne there in verse 9. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, which is exactly what it says in Revelation 5, 4 and 5. Okay? So we have to understand that we're seeing predictive language of even into this world's future of when Jesus Christ has raptured the church, and as the church and Jesus are in heaven, he begins to redeem the earth from man back to God. And so we find, if you would read Revelation 4 and 5 at this point, this synonymous situation going on. Now, they are similar, and yet they are different. Remember what I just said, it depends on the context. In Daniel, you see the throne set up, but you don't see who's sitting on the thrones. Right? And in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, you not only see the throne set up, but you see that there are 24 elders on these thrones to judge the nations. So John saw a fuller revelation than Daniel did, although Daniel saw the revelation of the Father and the Son and the end times after his second coming and the beginning of the tribulation period. Okay, follow me? So in verse 9, you could say, I see Revelation 4 and 5 there. In verse 13 and 14, you can say Revelation 19 is there. Jesus has come. Okay? Now, when Jesus comes again physically on the earth, after about 75 days of him being on the earth, then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ begins. Millennium meaning 1,000. So Jesus will rule and reign on the earth as the King of Righteousness for 1,000 years. You could think of Psalm 2 there, okay, where it says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. So on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he asked that God would forgive those that would come to him, that he would rule then. Okay, so we find then that this kingdom that he sets up, though is only 1,000 years on the earth, after that 1,000 years, you know, Satan is loosed again from the lake of fire, the pit, tempting those that have been born in that kingdom or could, Satan loosed from the pit to tempt those who were born during that 1,000-year reign of Christ or to tempt those who were allowed to go into the millennial reign, though not saved. So he's loosed for a season. He tempts those who are not sealed and finished. And then God puts down that rebellion by fire from heaven. The kingdom then is over that is on the earth. But then the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven. And there we live and abide with Christ. There's no longer a sun or a moon. He is the light. There's no longer the throne. He is the throne. And that kingdom is everlasting. So don't mistake the millennial reign as the everlasting kingdom. It only lasts for 1,000 years. The everlasting kingdom is eternal, and that deals with the new Jerusalem, so chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. Also understand that somewhere right around in the middle of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and more properly 21, begins the focus on eternity, not so much as anything to do with the earth. So it could be at that time that time is no more. And so the dimensions of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created and time began, at the end of the millennial reign and the judgment that comes there, the white throne judgment is now over and the new Jerusalem has come down out of heaven, we could say that timelessness begins again and it is eternity. Better way to describe that is that we would enter into a different dimension, and that is the dimension in which God continually dwells in, which is a timeless dimension, okay? Not based on the laws and physics of the earth. So the reason I bring all that up, are you following me? Okay, hopefully through the years you've got a bunch of this in your under your belt, so to speak. The reason I bring this up is to understand how to put into context the statements of verse 9 and verse 13 and 14 to understand what Daniel is really receiving here. He received it 2,700 years ago. We've studied it for 2,700 years. Do we understand it? See, because Daniel himself, so we're finally in the study tonight. Verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. What is going on? And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now, we have in this scene here these watchers, these holy ones. We understand at time it would be Gabriel. At other times in the history of Israel, it would be Michael, the archangel. And we do understand that angels are ministers, flaming ministers of the fire of God to the heirs of salvation. So here one of these ministering angels, ministers of the fire of God, seeks to help Daniel in his understanding of these visions. So this now comes as an angelic revelation. The interpretation, at least, is angelic in its revelation. Now, in verse 17, it says, those great beasts which are four kings. So any problem with that interpretation? They are kings. Which arise out of the earth. Now, in Daniel 2, we saw this revelation as a statue of multi-metalled an image. Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. In Daniel chapter 7, we see them as beasts. The lion and the bear and the leopard and a terrible, awesome beast. In Daniel 8, we see them as a multi-horned goat and a ram with a single horn. So understand that Daniel 2 is very general. Daniel 7 is more detailed. Daniel 8 is more specific with the Medo-Persian Greece Empire. Daniel 9 gets very, very specific about the little horn that we see being developed. And then history then focuses on the coming of Jesus Christ in relationship to this little horn and the nation of Israel. And so it's a general overview getting specific to a little horn and Jesus and the children of Israel is where it's heading down to. So we also have studied that when you deal with the kingdom, you're really dealing with the king. So if you looked at the mighty kingdom of Babylon, you really had to look at Nebuchadnezzar. He was Babylon. And Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. When you look at the Medo-Persian Empire, you see Darius. You see Cyrus. And they're focused on a lot because those, especially Cyrus, was very instrumental in letting the people of Israel, Judah, go back to the promised land. So you see a lot of Cyrus. And then you get a lot of Xerxes because there were three repatriations, three returns to Judah. And so what we want to look at is that history then, God has told us that history will be made up of four different kingdoms. Now, in Luke chapter 21, those kingdoms are known as the times of the Gentiles. Follow me? The times of the Gentiles as opposed to the time of the Jew. Now, we have to go back again. Why was Israel so important to the economy of God? Well, the answer is that God made of a tribe a nation. And that tribe was actually germinated in the land of Egypt and birthed as God's firstborn out of Egypt. 70 people went in and about 1 million came out. And that nation was to receive the fruit of the promise of God to Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, that they would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. So God chose and developed the nation of Israel so that they would be a people governed of God, a theocracy, as opposed to the pagans who were king or monarchy governed people. And yet you know through the history of Israel, as Israel got away from God and lost their vision, they began to look at the pagan nations and says, we want a king like the pagans. Now God knew they would do that. And God had already picked the family by which the king would come, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet it was a degradation. They were degrading theirself as a people chosen of God to be governed personally by God, God giving them his word, the oracles of God, the ABCs of God. And yet they rebelled and rejected that theocracy and wanted a monarchy, a man-governed people. And even though God gave them a king, gave very specific commandments about a king, they rebelled against the king's leadership. And so then God gave them over to be governed by pagan leadership. Thus Babylon begins what we now call, according to Luke 21, the time of the Gentiles, a time when it would the world, including Israel, would be governed by pagan leadership. Matter of fact, let's turn to Hosea chapter 13, verse 6. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Okay, God speaking to Israel and Judah. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear, deprive them of their cubs, and I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion, and the wild beast will tear them. So, isn't it interesting that God said, because of your rebellion and you forgetting me, I will be like a lion, and I will be like the bear, and I will be bear, right? Yeah, and the leper. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's dreams, it was the lion of Babylon. It was the bear of the Medo-Persian Empire. It was the leper of the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. And then it doesn't deal with this specific awesome, but it gets down there, and the wild beast will tear them. So there's this fourth terrible beast, indescribable by any earthly animals in the kingdom that we know of. And so this all came upon Israel because of their forgetfulness of Jehovah and their idolatry towards their God. Okay, so again, background. And I find it very interesting that, you know, here's Hosea prophesying and Nebuchadnezzar dreaming a dream, the lion and the bear and the leper, Daniel, the lion and the bear. So the time of the Gentiles, God's people in rebellion, not governed by God or their own king, but now a king over them, a king of the pagans. Okay. So let's go back then to the book of Daniel. So this is kind of the context, and this is the kind of movement that's going on. And God is really, really revealing to Daniel Gentile world history in relationship to the nation of Israel, Judah. And so this troubled him, and so the angel is giving the interpretation. And it says these great beasts, verse 7 again, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints, so again, catch carefully that there is the comparison of the beast kingdoms and the saints of the Most High. Now, one of the interesting things, again, when you look at Daniel, which is pre-cross, and John, which is post-cross, is that in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery unrevealed. There are very, very few, absolutely rare, if any, maybe just a couple. Is that pretty clear? References to the church in the Old Testament. It was really a mystery hidden in the Old Testament. But then, of course, according to the book of Ephesians, that through then the work of Jesus Christ, a new creation came into existence, and that was the Christian or the church. And then God, through the work of Jesus Christ, takes the Jew, which is the saints of God, which are the saints of God, and the Christian, which are the saints of God, and brings them together as one body, taking away the middle wall that partitioned the Jew and the Gentile, which is what? First and foremost, the law. The law was actually a barrier between the saints of God in the old and the saints of God in the new. And through the person of Jesus Christ, the wall was taken away, and then those of the Old Testament and of the New Testament are brought into one singular body in Jesus Christ. The believers, saints of the old, and the believer, the saints of the new, are now the body of Christ. Okay? Now, there are still the identities of the saints of the old and the saints of the new, the church in the new. But that church, the body of Christ, was never revealed really in the Old Testament. So it was a mystery. So when you look at Daniel and you see the Ancient of Days, you see the throne set, but you don't see who's sitting on the thrones. But you read John and you have 24 elders, which then some of them at least are part of the church, and you see the fuller revelation, because you see the saints of God in heaven, and they're working with Christ to redeem the earth. Okay, so what am I trying to say? In this context, we don't see the church, because the church is revealed later as a result of the work of Christ revealing the New Testament saint. So when it uses the word saint here, it is the Old Testament saint. Okay? And the Old Testament saints didn't have the full revelation about the resurrection either, did they? They knew that there would be a resurrection. And they knew that that resurrection would be in the last days, but they didn't understand the resurrection even as we do today. That Jesus is the resurrection. They thought of the resurrection as an event that takes place in the latter days. But now, not only is that true, but now we know that Jesus is the resurrection. And if you were to die tonight, you would be resurrected in Christ, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So These things that we're looking at in Daniel are just the basis for now what we have a fuller revelation of. Okay, so again, I bring that up because in verse 18, it says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Why do I go through all this background? Because here's the Gentiles ruling the kingdoms of the world, the lion and the bear and the leper and this awesome beast, but it'll be the saints of the Most High that ultimately receive the kingdom. Because remember what we've studied is the man's kingdoms will last until Jesus' kingdom is established. And the Bible says that the meek, not the survivalists, not the gun-toting Christians who are storing up their food and their ammo for the trib. Hey, I know Calvary chapels that have fallen into that. Basements and warehouses full of guns and food. Okay? Oops, I shouldn't have said that. But I know that even they, some of them, in the middle of the United States, have starting to pack away their stuff. And I'm going, wrong, wrong, wrong. Because the Bible says, the meek shall inherit the earth. We don't have to fight to gain it. God's going to give it to us. Okay? So, the point being, though, is that these Gentile kingdoms shall prevail until Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom and then gives the saints the earth. And we inherit it as a prize and a gift from Jesus. So, right here in Daniel, in your context, please catch the fact that the angel is saying, Gentile kingdoms, but the saints will get the everlasting kingdom. Now, we are part of that, though it's not revealed to us here. We are part of that, and so we shall inherit the kingdom of God. We shall participate for that 1,000 years of the reign of Christ on the earth, and then we will be with him in his everlasting kingdom forever and ever. The Bible would say, aeon aeonios, age upon age, everlasting. Okay? So, bittersweet. Because of Israel's rejection and rebellion, the kingdoms of the Gentiles rule. But there's coming a day that the restoration of all things will happen, and everything that is of God will return back to God. And this earth will be ruled and reigned as God originally purposed it until man foolishly rebelled in the garden and forfeited the dominion of the earth to satanic powers and rebellious people. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Okay. Now again, New Testament would qualify that. For 1,000 years. And then we will possess the everlasting kingdom after the kingdom that is on the earth for that millennial reign. Then verse 19, and when I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, and Daniel's like all of us, wouldn't we all? Tell us more. Which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze. And there's a hint there, people. Remember in the inductive class, observe the words. It has teeth of iron. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where was the iron from? The legs and the toes. Toes made of iron and clay, right? So the teeth of this unusually awesome wild beast will be iron. That was the Roman Empire by history. And it says its nails or its claws would be of bronze. What was that? Greece, right? That's interesting. Because as Babylon fell and the Medo-Persian rose and Greece conquered the Medo-Persian and the Rome swallowed up and devoured all of the above, very interesting in our modern history, all of a sudden these kingdoms that were devoured and swallowed up by the Roman Empire, though now are not kingdoms, but they are national entities. Israel. Even itself became a nation in 1948. Iran and Iraq emerged again as independent nations just a little earlier than that time. And Turkey a little bit before that. And Greece just a little bit before that. Because as the Roman Empire devoured the nations of the world, they were swallowed up and lost their identity. But as Rome then dissipated by its moral corruption, it allowed these things that had been swallowed up to reemerge in history. Now, I think the last Roman Empire around the Constantinople kind of territory was around 1450. The last Roman, very last Roman leadership, 1450. And then silence until we start talking about the treaties of Rome and the things that Europe is doing now. Between 1450 and our modern history, we see these smaller nations that were part of the larger kingdoms reemerging, which means that you can have the teeth of the iron of the Roman Empire and the brass of the Grecian Empire, because they'll be part of this coalition headed up by this 10-nation confederation. Interesting. So when you read this, be careful. With its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. Now, and the 10 horns which were on its head and the other horn which came up. You remember that about, right? In Nebuchadnezzar's, there was 10 toes, which were kings. In Daniel, there was then these toes that were actually kings. And then out from among, but not included with, an 11th horn showed up, right? It was out from amongst the 10, but not part of the 10, so there was 11. And this little horn that rose up out of the midst of the 10, though being unique and different, an 11th, then violently, but subtly, devour 3 of the 10. And if you take 3 from 10, you have 7, plus the 1, you have 8, right? So we're in tune with that. Now the 10 horns which were on its head, this beast, this awesome, terrible beast, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. Another name for him would be Big Mouth. And I say that kind of reverently, but the Big Mouth. Okay. So this 11th horn that subdued the 3 is the one that had the eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Now I was watching, and the same horn, this little horn, pompous words, with the eyes and the mouth. Okay, now listen again carefully. The lion of the image of Babylon, remember, it was given a heart of a man. And according to Daniel 4, that heart in that man was Nebuchadnezzar. So it was a kingdom represented by its king that was a beastly, prideful animal kind of guy until God worked in his life and a heart was given to him and he acknowledged God, right? Now, not in the same way, but similarly, which is a contradiction in terms, this horn has eyes and a mouth. So you see from that it's more than a horn. It's an entity, a human, with eyes and a mouth. It sees and it speaks. Like Nebuchadnezzar with the heart, so this little horn with eyes and a mouth. Now, this little horn with the eyes and the mouth, verse 21, I saw watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Boy, do you need to understand the difference between the term saints there. Because Jesus, when Peter confessed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus said, upon that rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet here, this little horn with the eyes and the mouth are prevailing against the saints. But doesn't that contradict what Jesus said? It would if the term saints there meant the church. But since it's Old Testament and the church is hidden, not revealed, then it speaks of the saints of the Old Testament, which would include Israel, but more specifically, the believers of the Old Testament. That this big mouth guy, I shouldn't do that, but the eyes and the mouth, pompous words, this little horn is prevailing against them, which means they're losing. And yet the gates of hell will not prevail against the saints of the New Testament, the church. So two different entities of saints being seen. One entity can't be overcome, or actually prevailed against, but the old kind are. But there's a promise they'll get the kingdom. So he's going to prevail for a time. And then guess who shows up to rescue him? Yeah, Jesus. Kind of saying, don't mess with my people. And yet, God allows this to happen as a dynamic chastening of the people for giving their allegiance over to idol worship. Anything but Jehovah is good for us, the mentality was. And so he watched, and that horn was making war against the saints, prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. See? So again, back to verse 9. Tell the thrones, the Ancient of Days, verse 14, 13, until the Ancient of Days came. So who comes again? The Father doesn't come. Jesus comes. So again, interchangeable. Who's coming again? Jesus. What chapter in Revelation? Chapter 19. Lord of lords, white horses, the armies of heaven, as lightning from the east to the west, so is the coming of the Son of Man. When they see him, they will cry and bewail as one whom they lost their only begotten Son. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Jesus will come, and he will prevail. So, judgment was made in favor of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now, there is a time when the saints of the old and the saints of the new will be gathered together as the saints. And those will come with Christ, and he will come and set up his kingdom, and then all of the saints will join with him in that kingdom. Thus he said, now the angel given the interpretation, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. There's not five, there's four. Well, unless you count Jesus' kingdom as one of those, but it's the four Gentiles. A fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth. Now, people in their minds don't see logically how a government could control the whole world. There's just too many rebellious people. And in a sense, that's true, because when you read the book of Revelation, the Antichrist and his armies do not control the whole world. Matter of fact, as you study it, you'll find out that the Antichrist and his forces are actually in Ethiopia and northeastern and central eastern Africa when it gets a report that the kingdoms of the east have come from the east across the Euphrates, and the Antichrist and its forces return back into the glorious land there in the valley of Megiddo, where they meet the kingdoms of the east for this last battle of Armageddon. So the kingdoms of the east are in total rebellion to the forces of the Antichrist. And yet it says here that this beast will devour the whole earth. See, the difference is that it doesn't rule the whole earth, but it's devouring the whole earth, seeking to spread its government. And it will trample and break into pieces. Okay? So in your mind, if you would allow yourself to think of the European community as the basis for a one world government, and superficially speaking, the UN and its NATO forces as the world's army. And we know that they've dropped their borders and there's no longer the need for passports within the European community, and they're going for a one currency, and the GNP of the European community is bigger than the Japan since it's fallen apart, definitely bigger than the United States. And militarily, that country coalition now is great, except one problem, the antagonism of Russia and its former satellite nations. But the last time I read Ezekiel 38 and 39, God takes care of that little military problem, and 5/6 of the army that invades Israel is wiped out, which means 1/6 is left. You don't find that anywhere but in the King James. That's the way they interpreted the Hebrew 5:6. Of the invading Russian army will be destroyed. If you take the military of the Russia out of the way, it's a nothing. And so you have a one world government with a universal currency and its one world banking system and no military competition. And you have this fourth beast that is more terrible than anything that has ever happened. Verse 24. Then the ten horns are ten kings. Okay, fair. Who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first one. So now we're getting a restatement of the ten toes and the one, ten toes, ten horns, and the one coming up. He'll be different than the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. Okay? So the toes are now kingdoms. The horns are these kings and kingdoms. And he shall speak, there it is again, pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Matter of fact, he'll prevail against them. He shall intend to change times and laws. You know why? Now, I don't remember this reference off the top of my head, but it's in Isaiah. And I'm scanning here to see if my notes show me, but it doesn't. In Isaiah, God says, if you can change my covenant with the sun and the moon, if you can change my covenant with times and seasons, then I will break my covenant with Israel. Ooh. So this pompous horn that speaks blasphemous words against the saints and the Most High seek to change times and seasons. Why? Because then he'll get God to break his covenant with Israel. Sounds like Balaam and Balak revisited, huh? Well, I can't curse them, but I'll get God to curse them. Well, we can't curse them, but if you can change times and seasons, God will break his covenant with them. And so the Antichrist very specifically seeks to do this, because then he's won his battle against God, using the saints to get to God. So he shall seek to change times and law. Now, I'm going to jump ahead real quick to chapter 8 of Daniel, and a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a descendant of one of the four original generals of Alexander the Great, who took over the Seleucid Empire, which was the area of Syria, generally speaking. And as he would go down to Egypt to invade Egypt and to conquer it, he would go through Israel all the time, Palestine. And about the first time he went down to Egypt to destroy it, he got stomped real good. And in his temper tantrum and anger on the way back home, he just goes up to just burn down Jerusalem because he's bummed. But he goes into Jerusalem and he makes a covenant with some of the carnal Jews there. And in this covenant with these carnal Jews, he ends up sacrificing a pig, which is a real no-no, taking the pig's blood and broth and pouring it on the mercy seat in the holiest of holies, thus defiling the temple, which is known as the abomination that makes desolate. Now, you can't get more abominable than taking blood of pigs and broth of pig and putting it on the mercy seat. The ramifications of that are mind-boggling, typologically. But what he also did to destroy the Jews is he went around and killed any parent that circumcised their child on the eighth day. Why? Because circumcision was a covenant between God and Israel. And if you weren't circumcised, you were ousted from the covenant relationship with God. So Antiochus Epiphanes was really demonically inspired to fulfill this Antichrist mentality to get God to curse Israel and to reject Israel. First thing you do when you wipe out the mercy seat, you wipe out what? Atonement. Right? No mercy seat, no atonement in those days. You caused the little guys not to be circumcised. They are rejected by God. No covenant relationship. And so this guy was really after the Jews. So he murdered them, he desecrated their temple, and he stopped the covenant of God in their life. And anyone disobeyed, he'd kill them. This is historical fact. And so this Antichrist trying to change times and seasons and the laws is to get at God through destroying God's apple of his eye. So the motivation for the Antichrist and the motivation for anti-Semitism from, you know, throughout ages, you know, you can take it to the garden, anti-Semitism. You can take it to Egypt and Moses, anti-Semitism. You can take it to Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, anti-Semitism. You can take it to World War II. You can take it to Hollywood or any place around here. Anti-Semitism is a demonically backed influence on people to destroy the covenant people of God to change times and seasons. Interesting. Let's go on back to Daniel. Then the saints shall be given into his hands. Oh no, he makes war, he prevails. God will give them into his hand because they're getting very chastened for their idolatry. Now, they will be given into the hands of this little horn for a time, times, and a half time. Well, we've studied that until we're blue in our face, right? It's 3.5 years. Time signature, time single. In the Hebrew, times is a dual, so 1 plus 2, and a half time, half of a single, is 1 plus 2, that's 3 plus 1/2, it's 3.5 years. 42 months, 1,260 days. Now, that coincides with the last half of what we would call the 70th week of Daniel, a week being 7 years, half of it's 3.5 years. The last half of that 7-year period is a time known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1 speaks of it. Now, it's a 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel. We'll pick that up in Daniel chapter 9. The last half of that begins, in other words, the middle, the focal point of that 7-year period begins when the Antichrist, like Antiochus Epiphanes, goes into the holiest of holies, which means the temple is rebuilt and functioning. And he sets up an image of himself, actually more proper. The false prophet inspires the people of the world to develop an image and have it put into the holiest of holies as an act of worship, because the Antichrist will be assassinated. He will be healed miraculously, almost as if he was resurrected from the dead. And the world will say, who is able to make war against him? And they will begin to worship the Antichrist as God on the earth, inspired by the false prophet. And that event, which is also known as the abomination that makes desolate, that Jesus spoke about, when you see it. He didn't say, look back to Antiochus Epiphanes. He said, look forward when you see. Well, Jesus said that before 70 AD, so it's still future. It hasn't happened. There's been no temple since 70 AD that could be desecrated. 3.5 years to the day will be the return of Jesus Christ. 1,240 days after that abomination, Jesus will set foot on the Mount of Olives. 75 days later, he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So for a time, times and a half time, 3.5 years. Now, what about the first 3.5 years? It's a time of deceptive peace, sort of like what we're getting into now with all these supposed peace treaties with Israel. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Why? Because this little horn of Daniel is the one that will set up the true pseudo-peace, that he will break that covenant of peace after 3.5 years by the abomination that makes desolate. So if you go from the abomination forward, You will have a man, a world leader, who will make a covenant with Israel for the land, and there will be peace and prosperity throughout the world. He takes on his leadership by flattery, by a platform of peace and prosperity, and by that he will deceive the nations. That deception ultimately will be that they think that this is God coming to earth and bringing peace on earth. That leader will probably show up and make his covenant right after the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I say that for different reasons that when we get there we'll study about. Now in verse 26, and our time is almost up, but the court shall be seated. Remember verse 9, I watched until these thrones, of verse 14, until the Ancient of Days come. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people. Oh, they inherit it. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. See? So ultimately, it all comes down to when Jesus returns, it all goes to him. This is the end of the account. Now, remember, this chapter started with Daniel said, I had dream and visions, and this is the sum of that. So here again, it's not all the details of what he got. It's the summarization of what he, the summarizing of what he got and the interpretation of the angel. So Daniel chapter 8 will be more details. Daniel chapter 9 will be more details. And the rest of the whole book of Daniel will be more and more details of these generalized visions from chapter 7. So, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. I guess so. And my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is interesting, that the saints of God, when they don't understand things, they just kind of put it in their heart for further revelation. Didn't Mary do that when she got the revelation that she would be the virgin that birthed Jesus? She kept it in her heart. And so Christians, when you don't understand things, don't just throw it in the trash can. Just put it in your heart and say, God, reveal to me more and more and more. And I am amazed, specifically concerning the book of Daniel, how that the revelation of all of this gets more and more revealed. Chapter 12 says, Daniel, seal it up until the end times. Hey, this is the end times. So in the book of Revelation, it is not a sealing up and a hiding of a revelation. It is the revealing, or the apocalypse, the revealing of Jesus Christ. So what Daniel had sealed, now in the last days, God is revealing through the person of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of the details about the coming again of Jesus Christ, no longer to come for the payment of sin and as a ransom of the Lamb, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to rule and reign as God's man over the earth and taking back that proper dominion that God originally created man for, Adam and Eve. So why do we understand it so much more? It's because these are the days that it's going to culminate in. So I think it's Chuck Missler that says the sign of the times now is the time of the signs. And I think that's really, really accurate. Matter of fact, I'm so frustrated with the rapidity or how fast things are going on now that I really find myself saying, I'm not even going to try to keep up with the world events because they change so fast that every time I paste an article somewhere, it's old news. So I just keep my nose in the book and go, oh, okay, it's getting closer. Every time someone wants to sign a peace treaty, I'm going, no way, but it's just closer to the one that is going to come. It's happening so fast that if we had bags to pack for the rapture, I would say, set them by the door. Because there's no time to get ready, right? See, you get a little nervous and you don't get packed on time. So spiritually speaking, have your bags packed and be ready to leave here in about 1/40,000th of a second. And that's real quick. Okay, matter of fact, God doesn't leave you in control of that because you'd probably take 42,000th of a second and miss the whole thing. So God will take us when it's time. But be ready, watch, right? Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Let's stand and worship the Lord.